Now, please, and let's turn to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms. And Psalm 65, the book of Psalms and Psalm 65, we began to consider this psalm last Lord's Day evening. And this evening, we're going to consider from verse 5 to the end of the psalm. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest sea. Psalm 65. It is that one of the things that I remember from my days at high school is with regard to what were termed as the school assemblies. At least once a week, if not maybe twice, and even sometimes three times a week, it is that the whole school would gather in the school gymnasium. And on the platform, there would be the headmaster in his robes. There would be the various heads of the different departments, English, math, and so on. They'd be there in the robes as well. And it is that at that time, the Church of Scotland minister, the local Church of Scotland minister, the Presbyterian minister of the National Church, it is that he would be there, and he would certainly pray at one point, and from time to time it is that he would give a lesson to the unruly crowd of young ones that were before him. And it is that as we would gather at various points of the year, Christmas, Thanksgiving, times like that, we would sing hymns that were appropriate for that time of the year. And at Thanksgiving, fall as it's called here, autumn as it's called in the UK, there's one hymn that we would sing, and the words, one of the verses goes like this: "We plough the fields and scatter the good seed in the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine and soft, refreshing rain." And then you would have the chorus: "All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. So thank the Lord for all his love." Got to confess, I love that hymn. I love one of the tunes that you used to sing that hymn. But it is, I hope, as you can see tonight, that this hymn is really based on the words of Psalm 65 and what it is that David wrote here concerning the blessings that Israel as a people knew from God. And it is that Psalm 65, as I said last week, would be sung at the fall, in autumn, Thanksgiving, as we would perhaps term it, and the whole assembly of Israel would gather together, and it is that they would sing these words. You find at the beginning the psalmist to the choir master. It's a psalm of David, and it's a song. And it is that they would sing this song, and they would remind themselves, and indeed encourage themselves, in the many ways that God had blessed them in the past year, and indeed how it is that God would bless them in the year to come. You see there in verse 11, David writes, "You crown the year with your bounty." And it is that as they began a new year, it is that they would have that expectation and that hope. Now, as I said last week, Psalm 65 is the first of four psalms leading to Psalm 68 that focus on praising God for the various ways that it is that he blesses his people, very much through nature, but also the ways in which it is that he graciously deals with his people. And it is that Psalm 65, David acknowledges our total dependence upon the Lord to provide for us, both in terms of our material needs and our spiritual needs. It's a psalm that celebrates God's grace, God's might, and God's provision. And unlike many of the psalms that David wrote, this is a psalm that contains no note of lament with regard to mistreatment of David at the hands of others, but rather it celebrates the greatness of the God who has entered into covenant with Israel. And it is a psalm, as I said, that would encourage God's people. Now, it is that last week we looked at the first four verses, and we did so under the heading Approaching God. We saw that in the first four verses, we could consider these verses as when you approach God, that you were a silent people in verse 1, you were a seeking people in verse 2, you were a sinful people in verse 3, and you were a satisfied people as you approach God and again tasted of the Lord and discovered that he was good. It is that you were totally satisfied in who he is and what it is that he had done for you. Now it is that tonight we come to the next section, which is found in verses 5 to 8, and God willing, before the end, the third section, which is verses 9 to 13. And an overall heading for verses 5 to 8, the second section, if it was the case that last week we considered what's involved in approaching God, I think in this section 5 to 8, what's presented to us is what I term as apprehending God, apprehending God. He says, by us indeed you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, and so on. You read in verse 8, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You see, it's one thing to approach God, but it's another thing to apprehend something of the nature of the God whom it is that you're approaching. When it is that you use this word, as I'm using, apprehend, it basically means that you're grasping the meaning of what it is that you're apprehending, that it is that you're understanding who or what it is that you're apprehending, that you're perceiving what is involved in apprehending the object that is before you. And it is what we find here, I think, is that David takes a step back and he takes a fresh look at the awesome power of God. And not only does he encourage himself and his readers as he brings the awesome power of God before them, but it is that he wants them to consider the numerous number of ways in which it is that the power of God is displayed. And so it is that he's calling on them to apprehend this God whom it is that they've already approached. Now, how is it that David would urge us to apprehend God? Well, the first thing is, I think, that David would say to us that we apprehend God as Savior. You apprehend God as Savior. David speaks of God our Savior. You read there in verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas. And the word that's translated as awesome here in the ESV can literally be translated, and if you're using the King James Version tonight, it's translated as terrible. And the Hebrew word that lies behind this word speaks of fear, it speaks of reverence, it speaks of something that frightens you. And it is that David here at this point in particular, he's speaking about God's awesome answer. And I think that's significant on the basis of what we looked at last week. You remember I said that at the beginning of the psalm, when you read praise is due to you, that literally what David writes is silence is praise to you. And we spent some time considering what I termed as the theology of silence, and that from time to time in the experience of God's people, what should characterize us is that we are silent before God, and we take time to listen to what God would say to us during our times of silence. And it is that as they are silent, now it is that God speaks and responds to his people, and it is that he does so in terms of awesome deeds. Now, it is that there's a very real sense in which our God is indeed an awesome, or as it could be translated, a terrible God. That is, he is the God who is well able, as he is, to inspire terror in the heart of the creatures that he created. It's something that comes across clearly in the Old Testament. It's something that comes across clearly in the New Testament, that when it is that something of the glory and the majesty of the person of Christ was revealed, that men fell before him as dead. When it is that the pre-incarnate Christ appeared in theophanic form, it is that men and women fell before him as dead. They trembled. When it is that Moses was reviewing Israel's history, listen to what he reminded them in Deuteronomy 10. He writes from verse 19, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. In other words, they've been brought back to the days of Exodus. They have been brought back to the time of the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. They've been brought back to the crossing of the Red Sea, when it is that God caused the sea to part, to rise up either side as walls, and that they were able to go across, flee from their enemies, and when their enemies pursued them, it is that the walls of the sea came crashing down. You see, in Egypt, the people, as far as Pharaoh was concerned, he sought to utterly exterminate them. He sought to wipe the name of the God of Israel from off the face of the earth. But here it is through the psalmist that God is reminding them that he has redeemed his people with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, and that it is that he's did this in terms of awesome power. Think about when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is what you read in Exodus 19 and 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. It is that the majesty and the holiness and the awesomeness and even the terribleness of this God, it was something that got through to them, and they were frightened. You read from verse 8, after the commandments have been given, in verse 18 of chapter 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. They're saying, what's this got to do with us tonight? Well, it's this. We live at a time when many are uncomfortable with this thought and this reality of the fear of the Lord. We live at a time when it is that we would perhaps be considered as those who are from a different era, when it is that we would speak in terms of this terrible and awesome God. It is that we would be told that scaring a person into the kingdom or a believer in God to take seriously what we're saying, many would consider these as mistakes of the Puritans of old. But the simple fact is this, that we get our doctrine primarily from the Word of God. And it is that the Word of God reminds us that our God is an awesome and a terrible God. Indeed, that he is majestic and glorious. And when it is that he reveals himself to men and women, what is it, the response? The first immediate response is one of fear and trembling. It is that he comes with the word immediately, as we see in Jesus, do not be afraid. But the immediate response of finite, sinful creatures as we are, as we stand in the presence of a holy and awesome and eternal God, is a response of fear. It is that a scripture's teaching on the fear of the Lord, it opposes the temper and the mindset of our times. And many of you have heard, I'm sure most of us, of Ptolemy. Ptolemy was an astronomer, and he lived from AD 100 to AD 170. And Ptolemy taught that the earth is at the center of the universe, and the sun and the moon and the planets revolve around the earth. And the reason that I'm bringing Ptolemy to mind is because one of the folks I was reading put it like this, that he said that many in the church today, it is in terms of their understanding of God and their apprehension of God, it is that they unite in a Ptolemaic view of self. Now, what's a Ptolemaic view of self? A Ptolemaic view of self is where you're the center, where it is that everything else, even spiritual realities, revolve around you and do your bidding rather than the other way about. And we live at a time when increasingly there are many who believe that the universe revolves around them. You've maybe got a person at your work like that. Maybe you've got a family member who's like that. And it is that they live in such a way and they demand so much from others that you come to the opinion they think the world revolves around them. And it is that they're the only one that matters. And the sad thing is that within the church, Christians seem as eager as anyone to secure a central place for the ego. And it is that we come first rather than God coming first. And it is that we place truth in orbit around self-esteem. That if it is the thought of the awesomeness and the holiness and the majesty of God is something that we want to cast aside, we cast it aside, especially when it knocks our self-esteem. But the biblical truth is this, that we need what is called a Copernican revolution. Copernicus lived from 1473 to 1543. Like Ptolemy, he died when he was 70 years old. But it is that Copernicus, he taught, and we know that he was persecuted for this, that rather it wasn't the case that the earth was at the center of the universe and everything else revolved around the earth, but it was the case that the sun was at the center of the universe, and it is that the earth and the planets revolved around the sun. And it is that that's what we need to remember and pray is increasingly found within the body of Christ. That it is in its orbit, as it were, that its orbit as the sun at the center. That our orbit has God at the center. That our orbit is that is firmly fixed and cannot be moved. Because it is that we are revolving and we are getting life-giving, strengthening rays from the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. Has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. You see, we, I think, confuse the issue when we interpret fear to mean respect or reverence. There's no doubt about it that the word that's translated a fear, yare, it can speak of reverence and it can speak of respect. But when you work through the scripture connects fear with the majesty of God, the terror of God, at least 300 times. And the fact that contemporary translators so frequently use the English word fear would suggest that fear really means fear. And that it's not just respect or reverence. Respect or reverence is part of that fear. And it's something that perhaps we would rather not hear. And then it is that the psalmist also tells us that in keeping with the harvest theme, that the answers that we have here have something to do with God's bountiful blessings, both materially and spiritually. Look at what we read again in Psalm 65. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the furthest seas. In other words, wherever God's people are, whether it is that they're near Jerusalem, whether it is that they're found at the uttermost parts of the earth, they can be assured of God's mighty care for them. Now, do you believe that? That like the psalmist in Psalm 139, that even if you make your bed in the depths of hell, that even God is there with you. God knows that you're there and that God can keep you safe and from harm. And as God mightily cares for his people, they can be assured of his just righteous treatment of them, as we read in verse 5. That's one of the reasons that we read from Nehemiah chapter 1. It was this assurance that no matter where the people of God were, God would continue to care for them. It was this assurance that gave such hope to Ezra and Nehemiah when they led the Jews in repentance towards reformation. Listen to verse 9 of Nehemiah 1 again. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. See, Israel was constantly surrounded by enemies, and therefore it is that they as a people had to become particularly aware of their need of God's protection and indeed of the fact that God would protect them. And one of the ways in which this was brought home was when the harvest would come in, that they were reminded of God's power to care for them and to fulfill his purpose. And that phrase, the furthest seas, there in verse 5, it is that David attributes great powers to the God of our salvation, and that the Gentile nations who are at the furthest parts of the earth, who are so turbulently against God and his people, it is that even there, that pagans need to come to realize that apart from God, they would be nothing and they have nothing. See, here is a psalm and here is a word for Toronto today. That the countless thousands who give no thought to God, the countless thousands who are anti-God, that they also need to come to realize that apart from God, that they would be nothing, and it is that they would have nothing. That it's God who is mighty, that it's God who is powerful, not them, and that no one is a self-made man, and no nation is a self-made people. And that even the very energy that they exercise and put out in defying God, where does that energy come from? It comes even from God himself. So what it is that this verse is saying to us as God's people, take heart. God is in control. No matter how bad it gets out there, God is in control. And we see this in that David says, not only do we apprehend the Savior, David apprehends God as our strength. Verse 6, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might. Look at what it is that David's doing. He's selecting one of the most stable and majestic entities in all of creation, mountains, to illustrate the awesome and mighty power of God, the God who establishes the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. Now, the earth and the mountains are often a symbol in Scripture of the nation of Israel, just as the sea is a symbol of the Gentile nations. We were thinking of blindness this morning and how that is a scriptural symbol, not just of physical blindness, but of sin as well. And it is that the Lord's coming universal empire is likened by Daniel to a great mountain that fills the earth, and it's a fitting symbol. The Gentile seas have surged and raged around Israel for centuries. The Gentile seas have raged and surged against the Church of Jesus Christ for the past 2,000 years. But David, here at this point, is impressed by God's power to create. He's got the power to throw up the Himalayas. He's got the power to range the Rockies of Western Canada like sentinels against the sky. It is that he's got K7 and Everest and whatever other mountain, and it is that they are the works of his hand. He's saying to us that a God who can do this is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, and it's something that we need to remember. Most of us, I think, can probably remember when Mount St. Helens erupted in May the 18th, 1980. And it seems from what I was reading that Mount St. Helens let loose the force of 300 atomic bombs. I mean, that's quite amazing. 300 atomic bombs, and it blew away a cubic mile of earth. Now, that is awesome power. But in comparison to our God, it's a mere droplet in the ocean of God's power. And any measure by which it is that we apprehend God must take into account his awesome power in creation. Isn't it interesting that one of the doctrines of the Scripture that is being, there are those who seek to tear it to bits, is the doctrine of creation. And that God spoke this world into existence in the space of 6 days. And it is that we're mocked and laughed at because it is that we don't agree with the great intellects of our time and physics and geology and elsewhere. But what David is saying to us, remember that your God is not an impotent make-believe God, but that your God causes mountain ranges to rise, and your God sustains them. He is a God who can fill space with galaxies. I've said to you over the years, go on to the Hubble Telescope website and see something of the glory of the heavens and how it is that the skies preach the handiworks of God, that God is able to pick up this planet Earth and toss it from one end of the universe to the other as easily as a child is able to blow bubbles. That's who our God is like. And if it is that God can create such a universe, if God can raise up mountains, he can certainly be depended upon as a shelter in our time of need. Do you know of that tonight? Of God as your refuge and your strength? One writer I was reading put it like this, and I quote, "Let us be done with a concept of a small God. Let us be done with a concept of a small God. We have an almighty, omnipotent God." That's what we need to remember. David says, apprehend God as Savior, apprehend God as our strength. Thirdly, he says here, apprehend God as our sovereign. Look at verse 7. "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout joy." And again, the picture that David paints is of various pagan nations turbulently in opposition against God, his work, and his people. But nevertheless, it is that David is telling us that God is still well able to quieten these people. It reminds us of what we considered in one of the miracles of Jesus, and how it was that when they were out in the Sea of Galilee and the storm arose and the disciples get concerned, we're going to sink. And it is that they come to the Lord who's sleeping in one part of the boat. They shake him awake and say to him, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And it is that Jesus says, he awoke and he rebukes the wind and the waves and says, peace, be still. Stop snapping. Stop snarling. But peace, be still. And it is that as they are part of this glorious manifestation of the power of God, it is that they themselves say, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? And the purpose and the reason that David's writing like this in verses 7 and 8 is so that we would believe and witness and proclaim that this is our God. I was reading a book on Psalm 65, and it was giving me various thoughts, and I was taking parts from it for tonight. And it is that the writer talked about moving beyond survival mode into soaring mode. Survival mode into soaring mode. And I think that that's a good idea to keep before us. At the moment, we are in survival mode. At the moment, the days are difficult and hard for the Church of Christ. But it is that we have this mighty and awesome God, and it is that he is able to make us mount up on eagle's wings. It is that he is able to change the storm into a calm. It is that he is able to raise the dead. It is that he, through Jesus Christ, has conquered death and sin. And therefore it is that we move from survival to soaring. You ever watch the birds of the air? You ever watch the mighty eagle and how it just soars? You ever watch birds and they're looking for the third currents so that they might rise? And they hardly have to flap their wings. The wings are out, the full wingspan, but it is that the hot air currents lift them up. And maybe it is that what we need to do, spiritually speaking, spread out our wings so that the power of the Holy Spirit and the warmth of God's Spirit might cause us to rise and to soar for God and to behold great and wondrous things. One writer said this, in the future as in the past, God will prove his righteousness by awe-inspiring acts on behalf of his people in answer to their prayers. For he has created and sustains the universe and controls the forces alike of nature and of the nations. So what's David saying to us tonight in the second section? Be encouraged, because God, our God, is for us and our God is strong. So verses 1 to 4, approaching God. Verses 5 to 8, apprehending God. And then verses 9 to 13, the last section, appreciating God, appreciating God. You know what it's like when you don't feel appreciated? And it is, perhaps you're moved to say to someone, don't you appreciate what it is that I'm doing for you? I wonder how many times it is that God perhaps would be able to say that to us. Don't you appreciate what I've done for you in Christ? Don't you appreciate that each morning you waken, that I've kept you safe through the hours of darkness? Don't you appreciate that as you go down to your kitchen and you put on the coffee percolator and you put the toast on, that it is that all these things have come from my mighty hand? Don't you appreciate that I've kept you safe now over 10 years of your life, you young people here tonight? Do you appreciate what God has done for you? Do you appreciate that God has given you 10 years, 13 years, perhaps 16 years? All these years, God has blessed you in so many ways. He's blessed you with parents who love you and who preach the gospel in their lives. He's blessed you with godly grandparents and aunts and uncles. And it is that God is saying, don't you appreciate what I've done for you? How many of us, perhaps in our older years, and God could say that to us, don't you appreciate what I've done for you? David says, this is how you appreciate. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. And he continues concerning the bounteous harvest that God bestows upon them. And here is David speaking as a son of the soil, one who was born on a farm near Bethlehem. And as a boy, I'm sure that at times he walked behind the plow, that he tramped the trails of the places where it is that he worked. And he knew the season for sowing, and he knew how important it was for the early and the latter rains if it were the case that a bountiful harvest was to be raised. Now, what's interesting geographically is that surrounding Israel at this point, and even today, are nations who have their own flowing water resources. Egypt has the Nile. The Euphrates served the Mesopotamian basin. But Israel had no such permanent and reliable source of water. Now, one of the things that we're taught at school is that civilizations, wherever there's rivers, civilizations quickly spring up around rivers. That's just the way of it, whether it's in the UK, Glasgow, the banks of the River Clyde, that's where it sprung up, and so on. London, the Thames, and so on, here in Canada as well. But what did God do? God led his people to the chosen land. And this was a land where they would be utterly at the mercy, speaking of the skies. And therefore, they would be completely dependent on the one who can make it rain. Several times we read of God through his prophets effectively sealing up the heavens. There's no rain, and then at his bidding, the rain comes. And drought was a punishment, and rain was a blessing. And it was a strong way of getting Israel's attention. And a bumper harvest in Israel inspires the psalmist, and his thoughts soar, and he gets thanks to God. And David acknowledges God as the giver of all good things. One of the commentators said this lovely phrase concerning these verses. And he said this, and I quote, "Here we almost feel the splash of showers and sense the springing growth about us." There's a sense in which you really do with this word picture that David paints. But we need to constantly and increasingly acknowledge our God as the giver of every good and perfect gift and show that we appreciate the many ways in which he blesses us. David says, appreciate the well-watered fields. Verses 9 and 10, they're a beautiful scene of God sending the rain that nourishes the crops. And the next time it rains, and here's me, a Scotsman, saying this, because where I came from, that's all it did most of the time. I can remember spending 2 weeks in July on summer holiday with my parents, and it was 2 weeks of rain, heavy rain. And you would have what were termed, I remember the first time Sandy and Linda and Ian were with me in Scotland, and I took them to Loch Lomond. And it is that my mother had prepared a picnic for us. And when we got to Loch Lomond, very often it's the case, the rain was pelting down. And so it was that we had our picnic in the car. And Sandy and Linda, I remember, seemed sort of, wow, this is different. And I said, I've done this since I was a little boy. This is how you picnic in Scotland, in the car, because it's always raining. But you know what? Maybe it's the case that the next time it rains, maybe we would view it differently if we realize that God is visiting us with his grace. And it is that he is the one who is able to withhold, and he is the one who is able to send. Think about those out west just now and where the forest fires are. How they dearly would love the heavens to open and to pour out rain. It's God who then gives the increase as the seeds germinate. And it's saying to us that the seasons and harvest times really do call for our dependence upon him. Not in Loblaws, not in Longos, not on a price chopper, not even in the corner store. But the very fact that our pantries are full, that our freezers are full, The very fact that we can go home tonight and put food on the table is because of what God provides us with every day. And we tend to forget that. We say a rush grace. Or let's be honest, sometimes we don't even give thanks at all because we're so busy. And then David says, don't just appreciate well-watered fields, but appreciate weighty wagons. Weighty, W-E-I-G-H-T-Y. Appreciate weighty wagons. Verses 11 and 12 present some wonderful poetry. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. And this poetry paints a picture of God's wagon filled to overflowing with produce, which God has grown, which God has produced, and which God has given to his people. Literally, what is written here, when you read about the wagon tracks overflowing, is this. Your cart tracks drip fatness. That's literally how it reads. Your cart tracks drip fatness. Think of how it is that elsewhere, the psalmist says, with the fatness of your house, we will be well satisfied. And it is that God blessed his people in so many ways. Think of perhaps a piece of meat that you eat. One of the things that you want if you're a barbecuing steak is that it's marbled with fat. Why? Because it's the fat that gives it the flavor. It's the fat that enables you to really taste what the meat is like. And as God is a wagon tracks drip with fatness, it's saying that God has given abundantly to his people. That it is that their cup is full and overflowing, that their needs are more than met, and that his bountiful blessings overflow to his glory and for our good. Do we rejoice in that tonight? Are we humbled by that tonight? Do we give God thanks for every particle of food and of blessing that is ours? I was reading just the other week, and the amount of food that the West throws out, it's terrible. It really is. The figures have gone from my mind, and I don't have them here. But we could feed the people of the world, no problem, if it wasn't for greed, if it wasn't for throwing out food that others would gladly eat. And it's something that we need to remember. Appreciating well-watered fields, appreciating weary wagons, and finally, appreciating in worship. Appreciating in worship. Look at verse 13. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. What do you have here? You've got a picture of unrestrained worship. Sheep and grain are said here to praise God. The picture is given of God's creation rejoicing in what it is that he has done through his creation. And so it is that not only those who benefit from the harvest, but those who are the harvest, it is that they rejoice. And they are praising God for his abundant goodness. Think of it in terms of what Jesus said. He said, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And how many tonight who have been harvested through the gospel of Jesus Christ are singing for joy, one who is the great an awesome God. In Revelation 14, we read this, and with this I close. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated in the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown in his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And in these verses, I think John captures something of what Psalm 65 speaks of, the awesomeness, the majesty, the power of God, and yet also that he is the God of the harvest. Tonight, when you have your supper, when you have your cup of cocoa, tea, coffee, when you have your cookie with it, whatever it is, give God thanks for the way that he has blessed you richly. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we have to confess that often it is the case that we take for granted the way that daily we experience blessings from your hand, our health and strength, the motivation that is ours, the sanity of mind that is ours, the fact that we can go about our business, and the fact that our tables at times are almost collapsing under the weight of food that is upon them. We forget so easily that as you give, that you are also able to take away. We pray then that as a people, that we might more and more give you thanks for who and what you are, that we might indeed apprehend your greatness and your majesty, but we would also be amongst those who apprehend your bounty toward us, not just in the things of this earth, but particularly in terms of the salvation of our souls. Bless then these words to us, Father, and the words of this psalm. Go with us in the week that lies ahead and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.